Colossians 3:15-17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so deeply grateful that you have given us your word. We don't want to take for granted this incredible privilege of being able to come here on a Sunday evening, open it up, read it, hear it preached, without our meetings being broken up. We heard Nathan earlier pray about the persecuted church, and we know there are brothers and sisters in the world who meet under duress, whose meetings may well be broken up, and yet we have this incredible freedom in Australia. So thank you for this freedom that we enjoy. And while we have it, we pray that you would help us not to neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us continue to meet together until you come, whenever that is. And as we meet together, may you enrich our lives and deepen our walk with you through your word which is preached. For Jesus' sake. Amen. A lawyer opened the door of his BMW when suddenly a car came along and hit it, ripping it off completely. When the police arrived at the scene, the lawyer was complaining bitterly about the damage to his BMW. "Officer, look what they've done to my Beamer," he whined. "You lawyers are so materialistic, you make me sick," responded the officer. "You're so worried about your stupid BMW that you didn't even notice that your left arm was ripped off." "Oh no," replied the lawyer, noticing his left bloody shoulder where the arm once was. "Where's my Rolex?" Priorities. Where are your priorities in life? For some people, priorities are in the material of this world. And you can see that by where we invest our time. Where we concentrate the bulk of our energy. It is the real indicator of where our priorities lie. For some people, priorities are caught up in just accumulating more and more and more stuff. Janice and I have got a council curb pickup coming up this week. And I cringe at all the rubbish that we end up throwing out, because at some point in time we thought we had a need of that now so-called rubbish. Paul wants to refocus us and say to us as Christians, your old priorities might have been earthbound. They may have been caught up with things that happen in this world, but you have a new set of priorities now. You are new in Christ. Christ has made you into a new creature, and so you need to redirect your focus and have a new focus. And the focus ought to be on those things that ultimately are important in the Christian walk and ultimately have eternal, lasting value. God has reorientated you, if you like. He has thrust you out into a new direction. And that new direction ought to be reflected by the way in which you prioritize your life. What becomes fundamental? What becomes important in your life? And the Apostle Paul wants to remind us of the kinds of priorities with which Christians ought to be engaged as those who have been created as new people. Firstly, I want you to notice the peace of Christ is a priority. Verse 15. The peace of Christ is a priority. Look what he says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let me just pause there for a moment. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The Apostle Paul is basing what he's going to commend and encourage, and in fact it's a little bit stronger in the original, to urge us into action, is based upon the very nature of what Christ has done. So when we think about peace in a Christian context, we are or should be immediately driven to the peace that Jesus Christ has secured between us and God. So, for example, Romans 5 verse 1, let me read the verse for you. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is the ultimate peacemaker, it naturally follows then that the same kind of peace that he has secured between us and God, for once we were enemies with God, once we were estranged from God, once we were at war with God, Jesus Christ has come and effected peace so that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ no longer are under the wrath of God, but have been taken out from under the wrath of God and be brought into a relationship with God through Christ who has reconciled them to God. And that wrath which you were under, once under as an unbeliever, has been lifted because that same wrath you were under has been extended or has been absorbed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken on your behalf and experienced the full measure of God's wrath so that you don't have to, and has now effected that peace with God. We are at peace with God. Therefore, since Christ has enabled us to experience that peace, we are then told as Christians that same peace that God has effected through Christ is the peace that ought to rule your relationships with each other. There should be no Christian, in other words, that is at war with another Christian. Peace ought to characterize our relationships. In fact, the word that he uses in the original is interesting. It literally means one who is an umpire, one who is a referee. Now, in the winter season, I referee rugby. A rugby union, of course, the game played in heaven. And it involves having to make constant decisions. I have two sides warring at each other. And when something goes wrong, I have to step in, blow the whistle, and I have to make a ruling. I have to say scrum down, knock on, or offside at the ruck, or whatever the case may be. Now, I may have some on this side who are unhappy at my decision, and others on this side who are happy because the penalty's gone their way this time, and it gets reversed the other time. But at the end of the day, I am the sole arbiter of what happens on that field. When that whistle blows and I make a decision, that decision stands and that rules and they have to comply with that and they get on with the game and that's how the game moves forward. Paul is in effect saying that what ought to characterize you in how you engage with each other is the peace of Christ. So that you need to ensure that in your relationships with each other, you don't allow things that happen in those relationships that may cause angst or that may be said that are harsh or that may cause some kind of reason for you to become upset because someone has said something to make you then be at war with one another. There is nothing more tragic in a church context, and I've seen it in various church contexts, where you have two people who are at enmity with each other and won't talk to each other because of something that's occurred. No, Paul says Christ's peace must rule in your relationships with each other. It must prevail. 1 Corinthians 7:15, the Apostle Paul writes and says, God has called us to live in peace. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that we ought to simply pretend that conflict doesn't exist in a church, or that we shouldn't pretend that sometimes relationships go wrong in a church, or we shouldn't pretend that somehow we must just close our eyes and blindly wander about and never attempt to involve reconciliation where things have happened in a church where a party has been offended by another party. No, we have a process by which we are to reconcile those things. But that's the point, you see. We don't simply leave those things as they are. But we follow the biblical pattern laid out in Matthew chapter 18, whereby we approach the person who has offended us, and we sit down and we talk about that offense, and we give them opportunity to repent, and then we offer our forgiveness in response to them. If they will not repent, we then take the matter to another witness so that we get a witness involved in the process, and that witness is able to witness that we are trying to have peace. And then if that doesn't work, it goes to the church. So Christ has laid out a methodology whereby we ought to live at peace. But you see, that's the thrust of what the Apostle Paul is saying, is that we must strive towards that peace. We mustn't be content to have relationships that have gone wrong, where we just leave those relationships and we become warring enemies. Christ's peace must be the arbiter, must be the standard, must be the rule for how you and I function. So let me ask you some questions. Are you at war with someone in this congregation? Is there an unreconciled relationship within this fellowship? And are you holding back and not willing to reconcile and live at peace with that person? Are you perhaps behind their back saying things that you ought not to be saying? Do you need to make an effort to strive to bring peace in that relationship? If we are to be obedient to Christ, then that's what we do. And then he says, and we do this with thankfulness. Notice what he says, verse 15, the second part. And be thankful, in other words. And this is so important. There is a sense in which you and I can strive for peace with through gritted teeth. Pastor telling me to do this, so I have to do this. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it because, you know, he is the pastor after all. Well, some of you might be saying, I'm not going to do it. I don't care what the pastor says. Well, don't worry about what I say. Worry about what God says. But there is a sense in which we can do it like that. The Apostle Paul says what should characterize the way in which you approach it are thankful hearts. Why? Why? Why should we be grateful that we can actually be involved in the process of making peace? Because Christ has made peace with God for you. And you didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. We were at war with God. And Christ didn't on that cross through gritted teeth say, I don't want to do this. I'm going to get off the cross. I'm going to defeat my enemies. Why should I have to die for these unrepentant, sinful people who have rebelled against me and who've put me on this cross and strung me up on false charges? Why should Christ willingly died on that cross, voluntarily died on this cross? He said, I have 10,000 angels I could call upon, 12 legions, in fact, of angels I could call upon to take me off and to defeat my enemies. He could have done that, but he didn't. Voluntarily, willingly, he died. So that you and I can be at peace with God. And with great joy. So that the writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. That for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated and exalted at the right hand. For the joy set before him. And so it was with thankful hearts that you and I ought to ensure that whatever else happens in our relationships, peace rules those relationships. Secondly, I want you to notice the word of Christ is a priority. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let me just pause there. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There are a number of interesting phrases that, or way in which he phrases that. When he says, let the word of Christ, it's an unusual phrase, but he is thinking in terms of all of Scripture. He's not just thinking in terms of the gospel, though in one sense, the gospel ought to remain the center of everything we do. We must never forget the gospel. The gospel ought to drive the way in which we relate to each other and the way in which we reach out to a lost and dying world. We must never lose sight of that. But he's not saying it's only the gospel that we talk about, but let all of God's word, both Old and New Testament, let that dwell in your heart. Let that reside inside you. Let that fill you up. Let that become integrated into your very being. Let that become part of who you are, so that quite literally the word of God oozes out of you. And that word for dwell that he uses in the original language is a word of permanence. So that God's word ought not to be something that is temporary and fleeting that comes and goes in your life, but is something that so needs to be integrated into your life that it has a permanent abode. It's the difference between living in a rented place and owning a place. When Janice and I, before we emigrated from South Africa to Australia, we lived for 6 months in the home of a lady in the church who offered her home while we were in a transition phase. And said to us, you can stay there for nothing. And we stayed in her home, but there were certain things that we couldn't do in that home. We couldn't just move the furniture around as we saw fit, because it wasn't our home, it was her furniture. Unfortunately, all the goldfish died, but we replaced them. And then the second lot died too. But when you're in your own home, you can move the furniture around, you can do what you want. It's your home, it's permanent, it's a dwelling that you can do whatever you want. And you see, when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you permanently, that word of Christ is the thing that ought to regulate your life. It is the thing that ought to determine how you live. It is the thing that ought to govern all your actions and your behavior. So that the very way in which you get thrust out into the world is regulated, is determined by that word of Christ that is dwelling in you. Sometimes God's word is very impermanent in our lives. It's almost temporary, where we obey it when we choose to feel like obeying it, and when we don't obey it, we just push it aside. And you see, the Apostle Paul is trying to help us to understand that that's not an option for the Christian. That God's word must permanently rule what you do and permanently be part of your life. You can't pick and choose the parts that you like and throw out the parts that you don't like. All of God's word must reside in you. That's why David says, I've hid your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. David recognizes if he is going to be prevented from walking into sin, it's going to happen because God's word is in his heart and regulating his life. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Notice what he says, richly, or in fact, a better word to translate that is abundantly. Let God's word abundantly reside in your being. And it's another way of simply saying that all of Scripture needs to be part and parcel of who you are and the regulation of how you live and how you think and how you speak and the attitudes that you have. And that doesn't just come by hoping that somehow God's word will sink into your head by coming on a Sunday morning or evening or even going to Bible study. It means taking the word of Christ and opening it up and reading it. And if you have to, memorizing it and rereading it until it becomes so part and parcel of you that when you're tempted, like the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil comes to him and says, take these stones and turn them into bread. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, says, but God's word says, man must not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It just came out because it was part of him. It was so integrated into him that when temptation came, it wasn't the reality of yielding to the temptation, but the first thing that sprung to mind was God's word. And when the devil says, if you will bow down, takes him up to the top of the temple and says, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus says, the word of God says, worship God and worship him only. He quotes, because that's how he deals with temptation. God's word is so integrated into his life that it naturally comes out. It's very hard to sin, let me tell you, when you're quoting God's word, when you're quoting it out aloud, even if you're doing it softly aloud to remind you that what you're about to do is something you ought not to. It's very hard to do it then when you're quoting God's word. And also when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it is also a way of saying that the way in which that occurs is through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is the one who takes God's word and opens it up for us and enables it to be understood and enables it to reside in us. It is to be, in other words, controlled by the Spirit. It is to be subject to the Spirit, who brings to our memory, who brings to our remembrance the word of God. You know, it's interesting that when one of these men who was persecuted so terribly in a Romanian prison, and I keep forgetting his name on the spot, you'll know him once I mention him. Anyway, he was in a Romanian prison for about 8 years, where he was tortured and beaten and went through all kinds of trials. You know what he said? You know what kept him going? He said, I was able to reference all the scripture that I'd learned off by heart, and I would repeat it, and it would come back to my mind, and the Holy Spirit would remind me again and again, so that when I was being persecuted and beaten, Richard Wurmbrand, when I was being persecuted and beaten, these scriptures came flooding back. And for 8 years in that dirty old prison, where he came within a breath of dying, what enabled him to persevere in that situation was God's word. That's what he means. Let it dwell in you like that. Then he says, as you teach and admonish, let's pause there, one another. As you teach and admonish. So he now says, this word of Christ that is dwelling you has a secondary, has another function. And that function is that it ought to teach and admonish you. Now, there are two components to that. Teaching, of course, is the positive thing, where it teaches us about who Christ is and what God has done. And we learn about that through the word. But there is an admonishment also ingrained in there. And the admonishment is that sometimes God's word warns us and rebukes us. So that Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, says, all scripture is God-breathed, used for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in all righteousness, so that the man of God may be built up. So that the elements are training, the elements are teaching. That's the positive side. But there's a rebuking and a correcting. God's word warns us. And at times, because of the kinds of actions that we commit and the behaviors that we engage in, God's word rebukes us and calls us back to repentance. And we must remember that in the light of all of Scripture, that those two components must be kept in balance with each other. God's word is not only about the negative side of rebuking and admonishing, it's also the positive side of teaching and reinforcing and encouraging and supporting and reminding us of the truths that we know that help us in the Christian life and in our daily life. So that's equally important. And all of that is done with all wisdom, so that it's done sensitively and it's done with God's wisdom. But we mustn't forget the other side of God's word, the rebuking. And then he tells us how that's done. So the word of Christ that is dwelling in you, that is then for us to teach and admonish, he tells us how. How do you do that? Well, this is not specifically from the teaching of the pulpit, though obviously that is a way. with all wisdom. Now that "and" is not in the original. And it's an unfortunate translation of the NIV. I think the NIV gets it wrong here. The new NIV gets it right, funnily enough. But this NIV gets it wrong. It's, as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom, as you sing. So take the "and" out. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let's pause there, because that second phrase is also a bit clumsy in the NIV. So what he's saying is that teaching and admonishment occurs amongst each other through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, this is not a way in which we can necessarily designate that, you know, we should be singing hymns and we should be singing psalms and we should be singing spiritual songs. That's not actually the point. In fact, it's very difficult from the original to distinguish between what those specific categories are. Some have argued that hymns are songs of praise that were used in the New Testament. An example of that is Paul and Silas in prison singing hymns. Some have said that the psalms refer to the Old Testament psalms, and spiritual songs are those written more in an extemporaneous fashion. But you can't actually make those distinctions, because it doesn't make those distinctions that clear in the original. It's simply saying that through the use of a variety of ways of singing, that we should incorporate into our singing a level of teaching and admonishment that is part of our songs. And our songs ought to be therefore a means by which we teach and admonish one another. Do you hear that? We don't just sing songs because we sing songs. Songs are not just there as a part of our worship, and we have a time of singing because that's what we do on a Sunday, and then we have a scripture reading, and then we have a sermon. No, this is part of what God calls us to do when we gather together in fellowship together. And he says that as you sing, one of the functions of that singing is that through the words of the song, you are teaching and admonishing one another. How many songs do we sing of admonishment? Have you ever thought about that? How many songs do we teach that are admonishing? Not a lot. And yet that's what we're called to do. Sing songs that admonish one another. Somehow there's a great lack in the writing of those kinds of songs, and I wonder why. Because if we were to give equal balance, there would be 50% of one and 50% of the other. And when we think about the songs that we sing, you see, that's why this church is tight, if I can put it like that, on its music. And I'm so grateful to Helen and to Jeff, particularly to Helen, who sends through new songs to me and says, have a look at them theologically, because that's right. That's what ought to be happening. Because a part of what we do when we sing ought to be, there ought to be a teaching function in those songs. And if we are going to teach through singing, then we better make sure our theology is good theology. Shall I tell you why? Because if I were a betting man, and I'm not a betting man, I would bet that if we were to sing songs this evening, there would be a huge amount of songs you could sing off by heart compared to the amount of scripture you could quote off by heart. So we are teaching our theology by what we sing. And if you sing bad songs with wonky theology, then that's what you're going to sing one day. And that's what you're going to learn one day. And when things fall apart, that's how you're going to live one day. And you're going to wonder why things have gone wrong. But if we are ensuring that our songs are theologically accurate, that doesn't mean they have to be always theologically deep, but at least theologically accurate. Then as we sing together, we are teaching each other in this environment about God and who He is and what He has done. And there is a sense in which we ought to have equal balance in our songs, focusing on who God is, because it's a means by which we learn about who He is. Sometimes response songs can dominate, or songs about I and me, not in this church, but in some churches I've been in. I think this church has got a good balance. But we need to keep that balance. and ensure that as we sing our songs, we are learning about Jesus. We are learning about God. We are singing about great theological themes. And in one sense, that's what the hymns do. They take a theological theme and they develop that theme over 4 or 5 verses. And that's so important that we don't lose that. Because as we develop that, if you take a song like, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood," it goes through 5 verses of 5 different aspects of our salvation. And it's teaching us great theological truths about our salvation. And songs ought to do that. Because it's a way of reinforcing our Christianity and encouraging each other. So that's why singing is very important. The words of our songs are critically important. You can't just dismiss that and say, well, let's just sing any old song. There was one particular song that an author in Australia wrote, and it was taken up by a church I pastored many years ago. And I emailed this author and I said to this author, "You've got a line in here that is just completely unbiblical. Do you mind if I change that?" The line was, "You're the answer to my dreams." And I said, "What dreams are those? Where do you find that in the Bible?" "Well, what I do know is that God is the answer to man's sin." And the author wrote back and said, "No, because God answered my dreams." Well, that settles it then, doesn't it? So we took the song off. And so we need to be diligent in this area because we are teaching each other as we sing together. And then that last phrase, with thanksgiving. Now that, again, it comes a little bit unfortunate in NIV. It's a parallel phrase to teach one another and sing one another. This is the God side of it now, if I can put it like that. So as we sing these as a teaching function to each other, we are meant to sing it to God with gratitude in your hearts. That's what that little phrase means. So as you sing and as you are teaching one another in the singing, but you are also singing to God, make sure that you sing to God with thankful hearts, with grateful hearts. Grateful hearts for all that God has done. In fact, those songs should inspire you to have a sense of gratefulness because they are teaching you things about God. And so as we do this and as we are learning amongst each other, encouraging each other through the singing of songs, when we do that in an environment like this corporately together, we also do it with thanksgiving in our heart to God. Thanksgiving for all that he has done. In fact, thanksgiving is a major theme of the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Colossians. He's already said it twice in these few verses. Thus, at a human level, they teach and admonish. At a Godward level, they are sung with thankfulness in our hearts. And so singing is very important. It's an integrated part of our worship. It is something we are called to do as we gather together. It's not just an added extra in the service. We don't just integrate singing for the sake of we like singing, but we do it because we are called to do that as God's people. And then thirdly, the name of Christ ought to be a priority. Verse 17. The name of Christ. Look what he says. "And whatever you do, whether in word or do it all to the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In effect, what he's saying is that whatever else you do as believers, everything must be done for the glory of God. And that really is fundamentally what we are created to be. You know, this is the irony of life that unfortunately many unbelievers don't understand. The irony is that God calls us to glorify him, and yet we fight against glorifying God by thinking that somehow, if we center life around our own desires, particularly our sinful desires, and we live life on our own terms, and we reject God, and we bring into our society ethics that are sub-biblical, that we're going to find our contentment in that, when in fact what God says to us, do you not get it, that I've created you, I've made you, you are so built so as to find maximum contentment when you glorify me. In other words, God is in effect saying to humanity, you are at your most content, your happiest, when you are living in every sphere of your life to magnify me. If only we could get that. When we sin, do you see, what we do is we interrupt that whole process and we bring pain and suffering. That's why this world is filled with so much pain and agony and suffering. Precisely because we live such self-centered lives that focus on me. And God says, when you focus instead of on yourself, but on me, and living your life to glorify, to magnify, to make me great, then you will find incredible contentment and joy and happiness in life. Because that is how I've made you to function. And so at one level, makes sinning just seem so stupid, doesn't it? Why would we do things that are going to rob us of our joy, contentment in life? Why? It almost seems as though it's like stabbing yourself and saying, I'm enjoying this, like the masochist who does enjoy making themselves experience pain. I mean, you and I look at that and say, how bizarre is that? Why are you doing it? Don't be so silly. And that's what God's saying. I've created you to magnify me. So live and do everything to magnify me. Thus, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes to this Corinthian church and he says, so in everything, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We live for God's glory. And Piper has got it right, John Piper. God is most magnified in us when we are most contented in him. And we are most contented in him when we most magnify him. So the Apostle Paul ends this letter ends this section and says, live to the glory of God. Guy H. King relates the following story. This is a true story. Years ago, he says, I was leading the children's special service mission at one of the South Coast holiday resorts. As I was approaching the beach, one morning, this little fellow was going there too. This is like beach mission. Some of you have been on that. As he caught sight of me, he said, Mummy, here comes the Jesus man. Maybe some of you get that. Here comes the Jesus girl or guy or whoever it is. He only meant that I was the man who spoke to the children about Jesus. But his remark meant far more to my heart that day. What right had I? Have I to be called the Jesus man? What degree of resemblance is there about us? And then he continues. I wonder if you've read that moving story of Jerome, K. Jerome, called The Passing of the Third Floor Back. Roughly the tale is of a poor class lodging house where there lived a heterogeneous company of needy and seedy folk. And where there was a poor, ignorant little servant girl, a good deal of a slut and ready to sell her virtue for a worthless trinket. Into that place there came one day a lodger who at once seemed to be different and who occupied the third floor back. He quickly revealed himself to have a very kind heart and way. He had always a kindly word for the little slavery, usually so ignored and downtrodden. She almost worshipped him. The other lodgers, too, owed him much for his many deeds of helpfulness. He was always doing something for somebody in his kindly, sympathetic way. And at last the day came for him to move elsewhere. The little maid watched him, open-eyed, as he walked with his bit of luggage to the front door. And as he turned to her with a smile and a gentle pat on the shoulder. She took her leave of him with these words, "Please, are you him? Are you Jesus?" We should live in such a way that Jesus oozes out of every pore of our body. We should live in such a way that Jesus is clearly seen by all who come into contact with. We should live in such a way that our passion to know Christ is compelling. We should live in such a way that we are constantly pointing people to Christ. We should live in such a way that our priorities are determined by Jesus and lived out accordingly. We should live in such a way that wherever we go, with whomever we have contact, we leave behind the fragrance of Jesus. Our lives ought to be consumed with the glory of God. Why? Because that is what you are created to be. And have been made in Christ. Realize what you are. And allow God to become the all-encompassing person who drives everything in your walk in this world. Amen.